Well, thank you, ladies. It is remarkable, you know, when you think about how you can have feeling, impression, concepts and ideas. And one of the great miracles of life is sound, is it not? I mean, we had sound from this instrument, you know, sound that comes from concepts that are put on a page that are meant to convey a meaning. And then we have, you know, a cappella singing. You know, I knew Dr. Hoover was going to do hymns today. And, you know, there are many congregations and many churches who sing a cappella. They have no instruments because they say that worship of God should only be through the human voice. Groups of Church of Christ feel that. And they blend their voices and have singing. But it's incredible to me that we have this opportunity to have sound and music, and there were opportunity to convey a meaning. And God wants us to gain a lot of meaning out of life, doesn't he? And so I don't know about you, but I always enjoy special music and enjoy the opportunity to reflect on the miracle of life that God gives us in all its ways. It's truly remarkable, whether it be the flowers around us or a rainy day, right? We really appreciate all that God's given us. As Mr. Hoagie said, you know, we can even pray that we're not on a list. You know, there are so many things that we can be thankful for. And I know that brings us all together. As I think about your faces, you know, you think about what you want to speak about, and you think about your faces, and I see your names on the page, and think about your life and your faithfulness and what all that means collectively to each other and what it means to God. I think we do cherish each other. Today, I would like to pick up a little bit on a theme that we used and spoke about last time, and it was found in Matthew 16:18. And Matthew 16:18, I can catch us up if you have short-term memory or long-term memory loss, or if you were not here, which is plausible, that we talked about Matthew 16:17-19, and we were talking about the importance of context in the Bible. And we were talking about how, if you'll remember the slides, we had of Caesarea Philippi in central coast of Israel, up in the mountains, where it says, Jesus said in verse 18, "And I say to you, Peter, on this rock," and we referred to the fact that one could interpret this to mean that on this rock of this civilization, this Caesarea Philippi, this thing that represented all that is saying his way in this world, their religions, their beliefs, concepts, and ideas. On this rock, I will build my church. I will tear down the rubble that is Satan in his way, and I will build something new. Truly, Jesus did come to build something new. Mr. Lyons was talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, how and where does that come from? Well, there's another concept that is akin to this concept that Jesus would have to tear something down and build it up. And it's found over in 2 Corinthians, in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 10. In verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." And truly, this world and its ways are strongholds that need pulled down. Truly, our lives, right, must be built on something new, and that's how we gain the Holy Spirit. If we read this a moment in context, and then I will tell you where we're going today. If we begin in verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You know, I find it interesting, and also I find it a little troubling. I find it troubling that here we have a God of love and peace, care, kindness, and concern, and we find Paul drawing this incredible contrast to God and his way and says that we must fight, that we must have warfare, that we must have weapons of war. And all of this comes then back to this brain in our head and the thoughts we have and the struggles that happen. Well, Paul's making some contrast I submit to you on purpose. He's making dramatic, bold contrasts here to drive home a point. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, I think we find that Paul is building upon a principle. He's building upon a principle and a realization that you and I do know after we live life a while, right? In Isaiah 55, this is an incredible spiritual principle. And in verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is drawing out bold contrast because he says we must bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. He's saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Our thoughts are not naturally the way of God. I would like to bring out and submit to you that Paul brings out, and let's talk about only four, but there are four major bold contrasts here. One, Paul talks about strongholds. Paul talks about bringing down strongholds. It's an incredible truth that our world, our society, mankind as we know it, is held captive. The second contrast that we're going to talk about is that they are going to be pulled down. Remember, as I just brought up in Matthew 16, Jesus says, upon this rock, this rubble of Satan and his society, this stolen captive world, I will build my what? My ecclesia, my called out ones, the ones I draw will be built upon this, something new. And the third contrast we want to talk about is this concept that Paul brings up in verse 3. How is it that we walk in a new way that Jesus set the pace for, and we'll go through that. And the fourth item, the fourth contrast that Paul brings up is that there are implements. He calls them weapons of our warfare. I would submit to you that we'll discuss that contrast to that as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. The weapons of our warfare, the implements of our walk of peace are outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. And they are bold, they are different than the way of this world. Let's first talk about our first one, strongholds. Stronghold, the opposite of a stronghold is freedom, is it not? Turn with me, if you would, over to Ephesians 6. In chapter Ephesians, Paul brings up rich concepts. He says, verse 12 of Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." It is a truth, Paul says, that truly there is a way which is going on around us, which is not God's way. Paul records this. We wrestle not against the things that can be seen. There is a spirit, there's an attitude of this world and the way it is. And Paul brings out here that it is truly different. And as we talk about this, you know, I realize that, you know, we have young people among us, and you're in school and you're trying to decide on majors, and you're in grade school and you're trying to learn what subjects you like, and you're looking out to the world around you. This world has much, and life as God designed it has much to look forward to. And you must plan and you must prosper in it. And so when we talk about this way of this evil world, remember, we're talking about the systems and the attitudes in the society. And we'll get in a few moments about how yet we are still here. We must walk among it. We must understand, so to speak, the yin and yang of life and how we understand and recognize the, so to speak, the way of Satan. But yet we live and walk in this way. And we can understand how to do both. And that's one of the purposes that Paul brings up in the scriptures we'll examine today. So Paul says here, back in 2 Corinthians, I love the ribbons in Bibles, you know. This is one of those good days to use it because I'm going to go back and forth between Corinthians. And that's how I can get there faster than you if you don't use yours. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this. He says, remember that the purpose in spiritual life is that we are casting down the arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul's giving us a truth, a rich truth that we come to understand as we walk the spiritual walk, that we realize that the sin and the way that is not God's comes from these outside thoughts, ideas, arguments that what? That are trying to convince us that God is not the way. Thou shalt not surely die, the serpent told Eve. That he says we must understand that this battlefront happens here in the thoughts and every high thing, and notice how he links it, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The New Bible Commentary, this verse makes an incredible comment. I think I like it. It says, men fortify themselves against the gospel with their intellect and will, with arguments, reasoning, pride, and self-sufficiency. It is humbling to accept the implications of the knowledge of God as revealed in the Bible and the gospel. And that is what we as converted people come to understand, right? That we must ask for thy will to be done. And then we begin to walk a different way. Humbling because, brethren, each advance on the self, each advance to clearly see the world and its influence on us is what? It is not a self-won battle, is it? It is a gift from God because he says, for my ways are not your ways. And it is he who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And that is humbling because we realize each advance is a gift from God. That is pulling down of a stronghold, the giving of freedom. You know, there's a lovely scripture in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, we usually talk about this with respect to a fast, but notice one of the purposes. Isaiah 58, verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, the bonds of a stronghold of Satan, his society, sin, and self. To undo the heavy burdens that a world is held captive by. To let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke. Paul in Corinthians likens all of this, the self, the Satan, and the society, to a stronghold that is held captive, and that we, through the power of God, are no longer held captive in that stronghold. We have been given freedom. How do you gain that freedom? Notice John records this in John 8, in 8 verse 31. John records that then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. These were Israelites. They were Jews of the day. And they believed Christ's words here. He's not condemning them now. They believe him. And John records that they were with the program. They were getting what he was saying. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, if you abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? We aren't in sin. We aren't in this world held captive. Like Paul is describing, Jesus says, oh no, you don't understand. The world you're in is held captive. It has not been set free. It doesn't understand and see the truth. And Jesus said to them in verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin makes us captive. It's the opposite of freedom. It's a part of the stronghold. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son, and notice how John records it. John, years later, is recording this. John records it, and the King James Version writes it and accentuates the translation so well. It capitalizes son. Because remember, the purpose of the book of John is to record the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was not a great prophet, that he was not just someone sent from God, that he was God in the flesh. And that God in the flesh died, and they saw him died, and they saw him resurrected, and they saw him ascend to heaven. And now as they record these words, John puts it on the page because he wants it to be ring out true forever. Therefore, if that Son, the only begotten Son of God, who was God in the flesh, makes you free, if that is how you're free, you shall be free indeed. There is no stronghold that will keep you down, that will keep you from God. And that's the stronghold that is Satan and his society. And it's the one that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. The truth will make you free. Sin makes us slaves. Another bold, incredible contrast. And the Son of God makes you free. A stronghold, the opposite of stronghold, is freedom. Freedom through Jesus Christ. Freedom is a great contrast to captive, prison, the dark cave of a world held captive. And it must be torn down. And that leads us to our second contrast. Paul brings up here, for the pulling down of strongholds in verse 4. The pulling down implies that you're going to pull a structure down and you're going to replace it with something. You're going to build something new if you tear it down. And that implies something else. That implies a location. Where are we, brethren? As Paul's writing this for the pulling down of strongholds, you don't pull down a stronghold. You don't pull down a building and be inside it, do you? You pull down the building and you're on the outside, looking in, looking on. And we, brethren, are outside the prison. We are outside the flesh, if you would. You know, notice how Paul says, for though, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We aren't still held captive. John 17, but yet, notice how Jesus said it on the last night. The last night he recorded, this is recorded of what he said, thinking about his disciples and those who would follow you and me. John 17 and verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I don't pray that you're going to take them out of this symbolic prison, Satan and society, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Why? Because he's saying, I'm going to pay the penalty and they will be free when God draws them, as it says in John 6, 44. Rich meaning. Right when Jesus says, my Father will draw you, and if my Father draws you, then you have access to me, and you will abide with me. Now notice what he says. They are not of the world, verse 16, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You see, we've been redeemed. And now that we're redeemed, we get to do what? We walk. We are outside the prison, if you would. And we get to walk. Maybe the prisoners, if you would, like this analogy, are out here in the world, in the fields. And we're picking corn together. And we're hoeing. And we're doing all these things out just like outside in the ancient city. And guess what? Every once in a while, people say, well, why is it that you have such a good countenance? Why is it that you dig with such fervor? Because I'm free. I'm free because of what? Of the Son of God. God's drawn me and given me that truth. But these people are blinded. What's it say in 2 Corinthians 4:4? These people are blinded lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine on them and they should see. You and I see as a gift from God. If you and I see and know and believe, Mr. Rudess was talking about the gift of the Sabbath. We understand and see these things because it's a gift from God. We didn't come up and devise these things on ourselves. We don't walk in here and, oh, I just love the truth of God. He's given it to us as a gift because we aren't a part of that evil, captive, held world, that stronghold. We're on outside of the stronghold. And now Jesus implies that we've been sent what? To do something with the redeemed life. Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. What? And we know from other scriptures, as a witness to me in my way. It's an incredible concept he brings up. We are building something new. What did he say when we talked about it the other week? Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, on this rock I will build Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm going to kind of just have a few people around and we'll take the building down. No, Jesus is changing everything. We are a part of the offensive movement of God. You, your redeemed life, me and my redeemed life. We are a part of God's plan and future. And he has sent us into this world for a purpose. Something happens, brethren. Paul says back in 2 Corinthians, when we are redeemed, and he talks about it in verse 5 and 6, we must understand that, you see, when we turn around and we begin to allow arguments and high things into our hearts and minds, what happens? They exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and if we don't bring them into the captivity to the obedience of Christ, what happens? We begin to partake of the old way. We begin to think of the old way. We begin to act like the old way. And first thing you know, we're back inside the stronghold. We're back inside the prison. And Paul says, the way you don't get back in is you stop it. You ask God, as Mr. Lyons brought up, for the power of his Holy Spirit to stop it, to change it, so that you go forward and you remember your mission is about pulling down those strongholds that exalt themselves against what? Not against yourself and way, not against your motive. No, against what? That which exalts itself against God. He says sin and the selfish way of it and all of that. What's it do? Look over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. It's a famous scripture, but John records it this way. Thinking about the same thing that Paul's talking about. In 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, then one of the English translations uses the cravings of the flesh, because this word lust translates in a little bit the wrong way in our society today. But think of it this way, the craving of the flesh, the craving of the eyes, and the pride of life, that which we can take great pride in, is not of the Father but is of the world. Because Paul says back here, what? Those things exalt themselves against God and who he is in his very character and nature, because we think through our own efforts we did these things. We are here to help pull down strongholds, to empty ourselves, to expose. Paul brings it up in Ephesians 5, verse 11. He says, to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. I don't know about you, but you can't work in the dark unless you've got a flashlight or something or lights on, right? You don't work in the dark. Unfruitful works in the dark, they don't produce much. Paul says now, John says in verse 17 of 1 John 2, he says, and this world, this way of thinking, which is anti-God, which exalts the self, that looks in all these things. And notice verse 17, and the world, it's passing away. It's passing away. It's not the stronghold. The stronghold has been torn down, and Jesus is building something new. Passing away, the craving of it, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides, what? Forever. That which God builds will not be torn down. That which God builds will not be torn down. He is building something new, bold, and different. Pulling down this great contrast that Paul brings up here in 2 Corinthians implies a new world, a new building, a new approach. And this leads to our third contrast of 2 Corinthians 10. Paul talks about it in verses 2 and 3. And he talks about it in the end of verse 2, because he has a little different intent, and I'm not necessarily going there today. But he says, some people who think of us in the end of verse 2 as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're in the world, yes. We're in the cosmos, this society. We do not war according to the flesh. You know, in Ephesians 4, sorry to jump back and forth a bit, but you have some of these comments and you let the Bible teach us. It says, verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "For this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And notice what he says. He brings up this point, same point that he was making to the Corinthians, in the futility of their mind, that this is where it is at. This is where we get held captive, and this is where we've been enlightened. We've been drawn by God to know of his truth and way, and we've accepted what? Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we walk anew. He says, in the futility of their mind, verse 18, having their understanding darkened. You see, Paul loves this rich analogy. The boldness, the old world is captive. It's in the dark. It's unfruitful. It can't produce anything. Being alienated from the life of God. Why? What's the opposite of darkness? The opposite of darkness is light. Because of the ignorances that it is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? We brought up the blindness that they have. This is the old way. It is futile. We are learning a new way. Go down to verse 20. But you are not so learned in Christ. You see, it is Christ's sacrifice that gives us this access to the God of light. And verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As we were challenged in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind from the sermonette. Use the Spirit of God. Let God bring down the strongholds. Not you, not me, not our will or way. Let God do what he has promised to do. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, he says. Notice here it comes. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We put on something new when we become a conquered person of Jesus Christ. New man. Brethren, I was listening to a sermon by Mr. Holliday recently on the nature of man. And I thought he about 40 minutes in, and he says, if you get nothing else out of this message, remember this point. And it's this point here. He says, look, God is not rebuilding the old man. Right? God is building a new person, a new being, you and me, redeemed. So Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, I'm going to, upon this rock of society, I'm going to build what? My called out ones, my church. And then Paul brings up, well, you had to control these hot thoughts and ideas for the bringing down of strongholds. And notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He says, for the pulling down of strongholds, what? By the mighty power that's in God. It's not your will or not my will. We can't think or do the right thing. We have to ask God for the power. He's the one who accomplishes it. This is the way. We put on the new man, as it says in Ephesians 4:24. Now, Paul, I bring up my trouble, my contemplation, I guess I should say, because now in verse 4, Paul says, as we talk about walking this new way, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh. Now, Paul brings up warfare. And I just go, okay, warfare, God. I mean, Satan is about war, isn't he not? Well, it's interesting. He brings this up, I think, because he wants to make the contrast so bold, so in your face, that we get the point. Warfare in the Greek means stratata. Stratata means an expedition. It means a campaign. It means military service. But what's interesting is that Paul is the only one in the New Testament that uses the analogy of a warfare on the spiritual side. The others translate it differently. Others interpret it differently. Notice Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Here's how Matthew records and remembers the commission. The military service that Paul brings up in the good warfare. Jesus, and in verse 18 of Matthew 28, Matthew records, and Jesus came and spoke to them, and he says, this is at the end, Matthew's summing up the whole life, the whole mission, the whole commission, the whole redemption process. And he comes in and he says, look, Christ said it this way, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Why authority? Because what did he say over in Matthew 16? Because what? I'm going to build on this rock. I'm going to remove Satan and his society, and I'm going to bring and do something new. And that authority has been given to me. And I start it with what? The laying down of my life, through the redemption, through the calling of people. And he says, so the authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He says, now there, what's he say? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Matthew records it as a commission, as a mission, doesn't he? Paul refers to it as this warfare, this spiritual warfare. But Matthew and Mark, the other disciples, they all refer to it in the New Testament as this commission. And we talk about it, the commission to go into all the world, the commission to preach the gospel. And we interpret it that way because it seems more in tune, does it not, with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, use these tools, these implements, to go. Because over in Ephesians, doesn't Paul then talk about it? Paul kind of redeems himself in my mind, because in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, he says, now walk forward in love. Now he's not using the analogy of war, spiritual warfare. He says, walk as children of the light in Ephesians 5, 8. So Paul brings out this wonderful, this some perhaps difficult concept to me a little bit, but he says, as we walk this new way, he says, you must walk a new way. It's not that old warfare. And the rest of the Bible, and I think the commission of the other writers refer to it as this great commission. And so we can see that walking a new way versus the old warfare is our second bold contrast that Paul's trying to remind the Corinthians about. And so a new way, God's way, begs the question, how do we get God's way? Which leads to our fourth contrast. The contrast Paul brings up in 2 Corinthians that I want to bring out is the implements of war. He says in verse 4, for we do not wrestle against flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God. So here, again, I go back to the Greek. You know what this word means, weapons? He says the weapons of our warfare. The Greek word is hoplon. Hoplon, H-O-P-L-O-N. It means any tool or implement for preparing a thing, an implement of spiritual walk, I would submit to you. Now, it's interesting, over a few pages back, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul uses hoplon, he uses armor now, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of the righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The armor here of righteousness is the same implement of warfare. It's the same word that he used and is translated from weapons in 2 Corinthians 10:4. Notice what I find interesting. Paul brings out a point here. By what? By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. Not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. We put on that armor of God. Notice what he also says in thinking about this other word. It's actually not used very often in the New Testament. In Romans 13, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off, Paul says, the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor, the weapon, the hoplon of light. It's as if Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, remember, you've been called. You've been drawn to God. You're outside the citadel. You're outside the prison. And now you report for duty, a clean and changed person. But now what happens? We're here and we need implements. He says we need implements to survive, if you would, because we're against something. We're against a different way. And what's he do? Paul brings up over in Ephesians something. He talks about this armor that we must have. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, he says, "Now put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Put on the whole armor. You know, New Bible Commentary makes another great comment on this. It says, the only effective weapons, and that's what Paul's trying to say here, I think, and that's why they captured this quote, the only effective weapons are those which have divine power. Literally, in the Greek of 2 Corinthians 10, those things which are rendered powerful by God. We need tools, we need implements that are rendered powerful by God, not by self or self-use. But Ephesians 6, verse 11, uses armor. But guess what? This armor, Ephesians 6, is not the same as hoplon. It's not the same as the armor of light. It's not the same hoplon weapons that he says, the weapons of warfare in 2 Corinthians 10. By now, Paul's crafted his contrast in Ephesians. And Paul is now bringing out something more rich in Ephesians 6. And he says, put on the whole armor of God. The armor here is panoply. Panoply, which means the complete armor. It includes the shield, it includes the sword, the stave, the lance, the helmet, the greaves, and the breastplate. All of it. Vines further expands the definition of hoplon here, used in Ephesians 6, verse 11. It says, among the Greeks, panoply was the complete equipment used by the heavily armed infantry. You see, it's as if, in our analogy, we are outside the prison. We are outside the citadel. We have been redeemed of God, and we stand there. And now what happens? Paul says, now you put on the whole armor of God. Something that God only can give us. And now we have that armor. That armor to go about in our commission of doing and living life in this world, in this society. What are these implements? What are these implements? Paul calls them the weapons of our warfare. In this very chapter, verses 13 through 17 refers to something. It refers to this complete armor. But what's interesting to me as I looked at it and preparing this and thinking about it, I said, you know, 13 through 17, these are God's implements. And only down in verse 18 do we get into what actions we take. Look at them with me. Because what's interesting as we bring it up, look at what he says in verse 13. Says, therefore, take up that whole armor, that whole panoply. Just don't take up an implement. Take up the whole thing, the whole armor. Be armed as God would have you armed in life. He says, so what? Therefore, having, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. An incredible word, and in the English, it doesn't do it justice. It says that you may be able to withstand. Withstand means anti-histema. Histemi meaning the stand part, but withstand meaning you have the ability to resist, to set against, to cause to stand. Brethren, it's not like the people of this world. It's as if God has pulled us out of the prison. He's planted us here. He gives us an armor. And now he says, stand. And because I have planted you, you shall not be moved. Anti-histema. That you will be able to withstand because I have planted, I have armored, and I have given you the fullness of God's armor, the fullness of the panoply of God. Now, when we refer to the word stand in verse 13 in thinking about this, there's a concept, and Vines brings this out in understanding the true definition of this word. So having done all, then to stand. And the definition means to make firm, to fix, establish, to cause a person or a thing to keep his or her place. And I love this definition. says to stand, to be kept intact as if a family or a kingdom. You see, when God draws us out and he puts us and gives us that armor and puts us there to stand as a witness against this evil world, and that we, guess what, not of ourselves overcame, but that he, through the sacrifice of his son, gave us a new life. And we now have the power of that spirit, and we stand shining examples of what God will do with the rest of society, and that Satan is looking at that light shining back at him as it's the whole armor and witness of God standing there, putting his feet, and we are what? A family, a kingdom that is bound together. And Satan must look at that, and it gets to be a little what? Nemesing, because each one is planted, and if God plants it, it cannot be moved. There is no running away, brethren. The linkage here between the stronghold, the concept in Matthew 16, verse 18, that I will tear down this rock, and upon this one I will build and call out my called out ones, and I will put them there. We are on the offensive. Satan is on the defensive. It is an incredibly different concept and a mission. We are outside the gates. We are the invaders. That's why he said the gates of hell will not be able to what? Prevail against it. The gates are to keep the locked people in. We're on the outside, and we're going through those gates, through and by with the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Every time we come upon evil, every time we come upon a wrong thought, a wrong concept, that's what Paul's talking about, to bring every thought into the captivity of God, because we realize what it really means. It really means it's an affront to God himself. And when we capture that concept, when we capture the import of it, we then have what? The armor of God to resist it, to turn it away, because saying no, as Satan approached Christ, and Christ what? Did nothing. He quoted scripture at him every time in the beginning of Matthew. He turned and said, no, scripture says you shall only do these things. You shall not avail itself against the knowledge and power and will of God. Nothing should come against God. And that is a part of the concept. Because what's interesting, turn over to John 8. In John 8, verse 44, this word stand, histema, is used in a different context, and Jesus uses it in John 8:44. And he says to these people, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not, histema, stand in the truth. He does not stand firm, because Satan cannot stand firm, because he does not stand in the truth. He stands against God. The only way you and I can stand is to stand with God, planted by him, and asking him to guide and direct our thoughts. And that's the point that Paul's bringing out. He wants to bring out these bold, clear contrasts so that we get the point. In Ephesians 6, I will not and I do not want to go through all of these elements of this armor. But one thing that strikes at me as you think about it, these, like I said, verses 13 through 17 are God's armor. These are his implements. Why? The waist is girded with truth. It's God's truth. It's not ours that sets us free. It's the breastplate of righteousness. What's it say in 2 Corinthians 6:7? It's God's righteousness. You see, we don't have righteousness. We get to put on God's righteousness, because in his sign, we've been given his armor. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness we stand on. You see, when we have those thoughts and evil things and those things that come against us, and we recognize they are an affront to God, we do what? We say no. Why? Because we rely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we turn and we say, that's the breastplate of righteousness. Look at his life and not my sin, and I'll go forward and I'll go past this evil. Notice the feet preparation of the gospel of peace. Why? Because Paul's point in Ephesians 5:8, we walk as children of light. But this one I really love. When he talks about the helmet of salvation. Why? Look at it. The helmet of salvation. He says, it's not... He refers to it over in Ephesians 2 in verse 7 and 8. He refers to it this way, in Ephesians 2. He says, that in the ages to come, he, Jesus, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. The kindness to us towards, isn't that how we feel? That There go I, except for the grace of God, there go I into that store, there go I into that thought of logic, because God has redeemed me, God has revealed it, God has drawn me to understand His way. And in verse 8, He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that's why Paul calls it the exceeding riches. And so when we think about the helmet of salvation, notice the analogy, the helmet of salvation, we understand the truth and the richness of God and the power of His gift. And then we do what? We turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and we say, "Now we will cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ because of what Christ did for us." The helmet of salvation is a rich description that links back to controlling our thoughts, ideas. These are the new implements, brethren, that you and I get to put on. But the implement we get to use is found in Ephesians 6, verse 18. See 6:18, this is what we get to do. Ephesians 6:18, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." We must pray. We must watch. We must persevere. And we must supplicate for the saints. We must pray for the forward motion, the forward mission of the church, of the called out ones, of those who are on the walk of love, those who are on the walk of peace. Recognizing, notice it says in Ephesians 4:16, that each one does its share. As we think about our brethren, as we think about the faces in this room, as we think about the faces in the other congregations and people, we think about what? Their walk with God and how each one supplies its purpose, standing in the field outside the citadel of the prison, shining back what? The armor and the freedom and the redeemed life, and says, "Satan, this is another one I've planted for me and drawn to me, and you will not have them." That is what Paul is trying to get to us. Notice what he says over in Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart." Why do you make melody in your heart? Because you have been redeemed, because we have been given the armor of God, because Paul brings out these bold, clear, and true contrasts that we get to make melody in our heart because we are no longer captive. We are no longer a prisoner. We are no longer bound by the constraints of sin. Every time we see sin, and it's the lesson of the days of unleavened bread, is it not? We get to turn the righteousness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on it like it's a spotlight. And we say, "No, He's redeemed it. It's gone." And we claim that sacrifice. We claim that forgiveness. And now we're redeemed. And now we get to walk forward. And we must make that the true habit of life. You know, one of the things we talk about often as we talk about prayer and supplication and giving thanks for the brethren and giving thanks and thinking about how we must move forward, we think about the fruits of the Spirit. But as we think about 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where it says, "Bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ," notice what happens. We do not get the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, joy, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. Those aren't the implements of our walk. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. You see, we don't get them to use. We get them as an outflow of the heart and mind that willingly turns itself to God. Because you see, when we control the thought and the craving of the self, what happens? We don't do the self we now love. We don't do the self, we now have long suffering. We don't do the act of warfare, we seek peace. We don't do the act of something, and we have self-control. You see, the idea, the concept Paul's saying is when you control the thought, not personally control, but when you allow God to and realize where that thought's coming from, and you now allow God to change it, you now get the fruits of the Spirit. These are the things that are the natural outgrowth. Because what's it say? The Spirit will guide you into all truth. For what purpose? For the purpose that Paul brought forward in 2 Corinthians 10. For walking with God, yes, in the flesh, but not walking according to the flesh, as in verse 3. God is advancing, brethren. God is advancing on the stronghold of Satan, self, and sin. God is pulling down and exposing the lies, the darkness, all through the light of the glorious gospel, which begins the process of a new creation in every creature where it shines. The light of God is that which produces, as he says here, a totally new man, a totally new woman, a new way of walking, a new way of thinking. Not a campaign of war, but a commission of forward motion about God, his way, and truth. God's way is not built with weapons of warfare, but with implements that flow from the very character, love, and nature of God through the forgiveness of sin, through the sacrifice of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul brings out bold, clear contrasts for one purpose, and one purpose only, because, brethren, there are no similarities between God and the way of Satan. There is none. The contrasts are bold to wake us to the knowledge, to remember, for us to remember the power, the majesty, the love that we are about to memorialize in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, to remind us that the great contrast of life is that God's way is totally, miraculously different. For it says, does it not, in John 3:16, for God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. May that light, the light of that truth, fill our lives so abundantly as we shine forth as children of God. Everywhere God sends us, may we hold dear the truth that God loves us and will redeem all mankind.